Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the evening service. My name is Wayne, and I just want to add my welcome to that of Max's already. Glad that you're here. Trust that you're blessed as you worship the Lord this evening. Now, you should have received a little green sheet on the way in. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10, or if you don't have a Bible, you're just welcome to listen and follow along. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, and we'll be using some of the verses outside Mark on that little green sheet that you've been handed out. We've been going probably, I think it'd be 2.5 years now in the Gospel of Mark, and this is the very last message in the Servant series. We have been doing a series called The Servant, and the title of this evening's message is called Improving Your Serve. Let's ask God's help. Lord, I believe that everyone here tonight is here because they love you and they want to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we come and we ask that you would take us a step further as we observe your own life and ministry. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The words I, me, mine, and myself carved into rock stood like an idol towering up from the valley floor. Monumental, it dominated everything. The cartoon caption said, speaking of Australian cults, I, me, mine, and myself. Such worship of self has crept into the church. It seems to me that many Christians think that Jesus said, happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never feel a twinge of guilt. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get the results. Happy are the streetwise, for they know the strings to pull. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make the news and the free advertising. The world has its way to get things done, and it involves I, me, mine, and myself. It's obvious to us, isn't it, that the way of Christ, the Bible map that is set out here for us, is absolutely the opposite direction to the worship of self, isn't it? Obvious. We must recognize that you cannot worship at the foot of the self monument and be following Christ at the same time. We need to stop worshiping self. The idol of self in the end is so ugly. It is dressed in pride and prestige, political power, fame, fortune, self-promotion, self-esteem, self-gratification. Christ is so beautiful. Why would anyone be attracted to self? But in actual fact, it's tough because the world, the flesh, and the devil push us the wrong way. Nevertheless, we as Christians are not left without strength, for the Spirit opposes the flesh. Christ has defeated Satan, and the Word exposes the world. We need to give everything we have and are if we are to follow Christ in selfless service. Then we leave the idol of self behind. Well, the battle is on, and it's a battle that's been going since the Garden of Eden. It continued with the disciples, and it won't be absent from us. It's a battle we must win. We need to stop worshipping self. As Jesus heads to the cross, he's just months away now, the cult of self pops up amongst, would you believe it, the inner three disciples. We need Jesus' response to them, for we walk in their shoes. In Mark chapter 10 and verses 32 to 45, there are described two contrasting desires. Two contrasting desires. Only one is Jesus' way. The first of the two contrasting desires described in Mark 10 is desire for prominence, or you could describe it as desire for preeminence. That's modeled for us by James and John. Let's build up the background. Mark 10, verse 32. Now, they're on the road going up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is high. They're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Now, circle those two words, amazed and afraid, in your mind, if at the very least, if you don't like circling your Bible. Last time we left Jesus, he was on his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have occurred in October of 29 AD. He would die 6 months later, in March, April, 30 AD. John describes a number of events surrounding and following that Feast of Tabernacles that Mark doesn't mention at all. For example, Jesus' invitation to come to him and drink, and we looked at that a couple of Sunday mornings ago in John chapter 7. John also tells about the woman taken in adultery, John chapter 8, the next day, as Jesus came to the temple after the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus' proclamation that he was the light of the world. Light is also associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's John chapter 8. The healing of the blind man, John chapter 9. The Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. And then we come in John to the Feast of Dedication. And because we know the dates of the feasts, we know the Feast of Dedication puts the time at December 29 AD. And he's going to die in like March, April, 30 AD. So we know that that's just like 3 months before Jesus dies. There's the healing of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and I think we're getting very close to the time of Jesus' death by that. We're in the final months of Jesus' life, and the chief priests have already decided that Jesus has to go. We read in John chapter 11 and verse 47 on your sheets. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And so, because of this death threat, we read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they were followed, they were afraid." They were amazed that he would return to Jerusalem with that hanging over his head. They were afraid because they weren't quite sure what was going to happen. Even the disciples could see that the events were building up to a climax. Something was going to happen. Jesus alone knew what that something was. The parallel verse in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 records, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And then Luke goes on to give much detail, not included in the Gospel of Mark. So both John and Luke are giving us lots of details that are happening at this time in the last months of Jesus' life. Luke tells us about a trip through Samaria, Luke 9. Jesus sends out 70 to preach, Luke chapter 10. A lawyer asks about this matter of eternal life, and then following from that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. But Mark finishes off this conversation. We see that the disciples are both amazed and afraid as they're heading to Jerusalem, and Jesus explains what will happen. And that's recorded for us in Mark. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, and the second part says, "Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, a parallel passage, also explains, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning of the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things that were to be spoken. Now Jesus explained the coming events to them as clearly as a washed window, but the disciples remained in a fog. Why? Because it didn't fit with their expectations of Messiah. They knew that Jesus often spoke spiritually, like one time, many times, he mostly spoke spiritually. One time he said that he was the bread of life. Now, the Messiah was going to deliver them the kingdom, wasn't he? That's what they thought. So what was this talk of death and 3 days later rising? Maybe he was talking spiritually. Obviously there was going to be some problem, but then there was going to be victory again after 3 days. Whatever this talk of death, the disciples, Luke tells us, did not understand. And they presumed that the Messiah would nevertheless deliver the kingdom to them. That was a fixed idea in their minds. They were convinced that they were on the brink of the kingdom, that things were coming to a climax. And thus we read in the very next verse in Mark 10 and verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory.'" That is the kingdom. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.'" Now James and John had a prayer request for Jesus. As always, Jesus listened, though he knew their request before they uttered it. They wanted to be Jesus' right hand and left hand men in the coming kingdom. Now, that request that they made of Jesus was both good and bad. It was a good request because it was a spiritual ambition. They didn't look for worldly treasure. They looked to be beside their Messiah. That's something good, surely. Paul writes to Timothy about spiritual ambition, saying in 1 Timothy 3:1, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." But it was also a bad prayer request. First, it was bad because it was a self-serving request. Again, Paul writes about self-serving motives, even in the kingdom of God. Yes, we can have selfish motives even in God's kingdom. Philippians 2 and verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, Jesus didn't clutch on to his Godhead, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." It's good to desire a spiritual position if it's for God and for others, and if it's not for self. Our own heart is so deceitful. This is a hard thing, even for a young man who is being burdened of the Lord, say to become a pastor or to go as a missionary. He has to sort out in his heart, is this my own selfish ambition or desire, or is this of the Lord? It's something that he must work through, because there's going to be times ahead when tough times come, and he must know that he is called of God. Second, it was a bad prayer request because they did not understand what was happening, and they did not know what was ahead. They didn't know, as Jesus said, what they asked for. Thus Jesus says in verse 38, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, the cup Jesus talks about a cup and a baptism there. The cup that Christ would drink would be his sacrificial death on the cross. You probably know that because Jesus talked about that cup in Matthew 26 and verse 39. He went a little farther and fell down on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And of course, he was talking about his death. The baptism that Jesus spoke of course, was exactly the same event. And we read in Luke 12 and verse 50, But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Again, he was talking of his death. They had no idea what they were saying, and thus we read in verse 39, Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. In other words, they too would die sacrificial deaths in service to others, but of course not for the sins of the world. Only Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. James and John had asked to go to the top, but all Jesus promised was that they would go to the bottom by serving to the point of death. And that's exactly what happened. Of James, the scripture says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so James died just as Jesus said he would. And of John, the scripture says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, that's the trial and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He calls it a tribulation because he had been exiled there by the Roman government. John was exiled and he later died. What Jesus said of him was also true. But because they had flagrantly asked to go to the top, we read in verse 41, And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Like, how dare you push ahead? Each of the disciples would have liked what James and John had asked for. They were not happy with the selfish ambition of James and John. And so we see the example here that selfish ambition always leads to strife. James, Jesus' brother, that is his half-brother, of course, wrote in James chapter 4 and verse 1, Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Or a paraphrase says it like this, What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you, like desire of selfish ambition? James and John, at that point in their lives, wanted prominence. They wanted preeminence. Yes, they followed Jesus, but at that point anyway, they were worshipping at the shrine of I, me, mine, and myself. And so, conflict followed. John learnt his lesson well. Later, he had to write about others who had this selfish ambition for prominence and where that selfish ambition had taken control of them. We read in 3 John and verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. So Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence, and of course, that led to arguing with the brethren, that caused disturbance, conflict, wars, and fights. Yes, the disease of selfish ambition is present to some extent in every human heart. CBN News said a week ago, The only influence on American politics to match the magnitude of the economic crisis might be the scale of ambition pulsing through US President Barack Obama's administration. An energetic Obama, reasoning that desperate times require daring measures, is refusing to compromise his goal of forging profound political change. Despite plunging stock markets, wobbling banks, and global contagion. The president, in less than 7 weeks in office, is implementing big policies in a big way. Some commentators have warned Obama's ambition may be getting out of hand and he risks catastrophic defeats by losing focus. So says CBN News. Selfish ambition is always self-defeating in the end. Selfish ambition, or we could just say selfishness, because we mightn't have selfish ambition for position, but we do want our own way. Selfishness hurts others, causes arguments, and can never please God. Selfishness is proud, worldly, carnal, and is never suited to the kingdom of God. Never suited in the local church, or as far as that goes, in the home. It must be confessed, and it must be rooted out of our hearts. Remember what Paul said? If you turn back to Philippians 2 and verse 3, let's consider these verses again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, that is selfishness or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others, care about others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Let go of selfishness and replace it with service. Let go of pride and replace it with humility. And that brings us to the second of the two contrasting desires described in Mark chapter 10. And that is the desire to serve. The desire for prominence was modeled by James and John. The desire to serve is modeled by Jesus, as indeed Max pointed out to us earlier. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's the way it is. Business leaders, political leaders, leaders in sports and entertainment have positions of authority whereby, number one, they have power over others, and number two, they are served by others. But leadership in the kingdom of God is to be different to that. Jesus explains in verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." A position of spiritual leadership means, number one, giving yourself to others, and number two, serving those you lead. It's totally opposite to the way that people lead in the world. It's not about getting, it's about giving. It's not about being served, it's about serving. It's not about power, it's about submission. It's not about pride, it's about humility. Want an example? Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." But we don't really get it. Jesus is our example for the whole of life, but we don't really get it. It's so foreign to the flesh. Even when we serve and follow, like James and John were serving and following Jesus, the flesh still craves for recognition, significance, prominence. That's the way we are. Consider a godly young man who wanted to serve God in his summer holidays. A worthy ambition, we would say. The story went like this. He asked God for a position to open up in some church or some Christian ministry. Nothing happened. Summer arrived, still nothing. Days turned to weeks, and Aaron finally faced reality. He needed any job he could find, not necessarily a job with a Christian organization. He checked the newspaper ads, and the only thing that seemed like a possibility was driving a bus on the south side of Chicago. Nothing to brag about, but it would pay the school fees, at least for the coming year. After learning the route, he was on his own, a new driver, in a very dangerous part of town. And it wasn't long before Aaron realized just how dangerous it was. A small gang of tough kids spotted the young driver and they got on the bus, walked past him despite his protests, and went and sat down at the back of the bus, ignored his warnings, and they rode until they decided to get off, throwing smart remarks at the other passengers and the driver all the time. And this they continued to do for a few days. The next morning, after the gang got on as usual, Aaron saw a policeman at the next corner. So he pulled over, reported the matter to the policeman, and the policeman got on, said, pay or get off, or get off. The gang paid, and then the policeman got off. A couple of blocks down the track, they attacked Aaron. They assaulted the young driver. When he came to, blood was all over his shirt. He had two teeth missing. All his money was gone. His eyes were swollen, and the bus was totally empty. No one had helped him. After returning to the terminal and being given the weekend off, big deal, our friend went to his little apartment, sank on his bed, and stared at the ceiling in disbelief. Resentful thoughts swarmed through his mind. Confusion, anger — we could have used this illustration this morning, couldn't we? — and disillusionment added fuel to the fire of physical pain. He spent a fitful night wrestling with the Lord. How can this be? Where is God in all of this? I genuinely want to serve him. I prayed for a ministry. I was willing to serve him anywhere, doing anything. And this is the thanks I get. I wonder if he was willing to serve the Lord anywhere. And we've got to ask ourselves that question too. On Monday morning, Aaron decided to press charges. With the help of the officer who had encountered this young gang and a few eyewitnesses, most of them were rounded up and taken to the local jail. In a few days, there was a hearing before the judge. In walked Aaron and his attorney, plus the angry gang members who stared at him across the courtroom. Suddenly he was seized with a whole new series of thoughts. Not bitter ones, but compassionate ones. His heart went out to the guys who had attacked him. He pitied them. They needed his help, not his hate. What could he do? What could he say? Suddenly, after there had been a plea for guilty, to the surprise of the attorney and everybody else in the courtroom, Aaron got to his feet and asked permission to speak. Your Honour, I would like you to total up all the days of punishment against these men, all the time sentenced against them, and I request that you allow me to go to jail in their place. The judge didn't know what to do. Both the attorneys were stunned. The gang sat there with wide eyes and open mouths like saucers. He smiled across and said to them quietly, "It's because I forgive you." The dumbfounded judge, when he reached a level of composure, said, "Young man, you're out of order. Nothing like this has ever been done before." To which he replied, "Oh yes, it has, Your Honour. Yes, it has. It happened over 19 centuries ago when a young man, Galilee, paid the penalty that all mankind deserved." And then for the next 3 or 4 minutes, without interruption, he explained how Jesus Christ died in our place, thereby proving God's love and forgiveness. It was not granted his request, but Aaron visited the gang members in jail and led nearly all of them to Christ. And then he began a significant ministry to others on the south side of Chicago. You see, we say to the Lord, "I will serve you," but we like to choose how we're going to serve. That is not service. The servant does not tell the master how we're going to serve. The slave does whatever is the master's whim. If it is the master's wish, we forgive a gang that bashes us and lead them to Christ. We say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do that. Thank you for the privilege of serving you." If we are persecuted and imprisoned for our faith, we serve him there. Say, "Yes, Lord, thank you for the privilege of serving you." Being the servant means I say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Being the servant means I'm totally his. I'm totally at his disposal. totally. How do we improve our serve? We move from saying, I'll be your servant, but we're really thinking our terms on our terms, to saying, I'll be your servant. No qualifications, anything, anywhere. You tell me, and I'll go. And that means availability to clean the toilets, pack up chairs, cut out crafts, hand out flyers. Not our preference, but whatever the Lord has for us to be done. One pastor wrote a book called Improving Your Serve. These are some of the chapters that he dealt with in that book. He dealt with humility, unselfishness, giving, and forgiving. That's all part of being a servant. He also dealt with kingdom character as set out by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Humility again, compassion, gentleness, righteousness, mercy, purity, peacemaking, and being persecuted. He went on to talk about motive for service and looking for recognition, which is not part of being a servant, and obedience, and much more. In a word, a servant is Christ-like, emptied of self and filled with the Spirit. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Every true Christian, if you are saved tonight, you are a true Christian, then you are a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Jesus explained it this way one time, Matthew 13 and verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Consider this conversation. I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, the seller says, it's very expensive. But how much, we ask? Well, a very large amount. Do you think I could buy it? Of course, anyone can buy it. But didn't you say it's very expensive? Yes. Well, how much is it? Everything you have, says the seller. We make up our minds. Okay, I'll buy it. Well, what do you have? The seller wants to know. Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's all. That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I have a few dollars in my pocket. $10, $20, $120. Good, that's mine too. What else? He starts digging. Well, what else do you have? Nothing, that's all. Well, where do you live? In my house. Yes, I have a house. The house too, then that's mine as well. You mean I have to live in my camper? Oh, you have a camper? That's mine as well. Then I have to sleep in my car. You have a car? Yes, I have two of them. Both become mine, both cars. What else? Well, you already have my money. My house, my camper, my cars, what more do you want? Are you alone in the world? No, I have a wife and two children. Oh yes, your wife and children, they become mine too. I have nothing left. I'm left alone now. And then he explains, and you also. You are mine. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. Then he goes on, now listen. I'll allow you to use all these things for the time being. But don't forget that they are mine, just as you are mine. And whenever I have need of them, you must give them up, because now I am the owner, and you are now my slave. Are you a Christian? Then you are Christ's slave to do anything for the kingdom. Anything. Well, if that's true then, let's have a funeral service for I, me, mine, and myself. Let's pray. Father, we struggle to really get this. We thank you that you gave everything for us and you simply want us to give you our lives in return. And I believe that many of us would say tonight, here we are, Lord. We're yours. Take us, everything that we have, every material thing. We give all our loved ones to you. Everything we have is in your hands. All we have and are. Now, Lord, show us what you want us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.